Today we begin a series of sermons going through the book of Matthew, and the title of the series is Matthew's Messiah.
Yeah, I did.
Have you ever heard the saying, a text without the context is a pretext? Sometimes this is applied to people who deliberately take somebody else's words out of context and they present them in a way that twists the person's words. They try to take the words and make them mean something that person didn't mean. But there's another way that we can look at this, and this has to do with how it is we read the Bible. And that's when you don't know the real meaning of something, because you don't have all the context, you don't know all the pieces. One way that you and I see it in a regular way is we're hearing a conversation, actually just a part of a conversation, and you're not sure what is meant because you don't have the whole context. For example, you and I are in a room, and there's a number of people in the room. There's a number of conversations going on, and you hear somebody say, you don't see them, you just hear somebody say, it was a date. You hear somebody say, it was a date. Now, in our culture today, in the way we normally use words, you might first think, oh, they're talking about a man and a woman who go out together for some time. But can you be sure? Maybe they were referring to the kind of date that you eat that grows on a tree. Or maybe they're talking about the kind of date that you get off of a calendar, like today's date is August 6th. Which one is it? Can you tell? No. You don't know enough. But don't we, haven't you ever assumed wrong? You heard a little piece of a conversation. You stepped in and you started talking and you figured out really fast that they didn't know what you were talking about because you didn't catch it and you assumed wrong. My mother loves to tell this story of misunderstanding about one of her children, not me. Okay, I have two brothers, two sisters, so it's not me. But when this child was very young, just learning how to talk, if they did not want something, they were very clear, no. But for whatever reason, if they did, if you asked them, did you want something, and they wanted it, they would say, no. Now, amongst the family, there was no problem because everybody figured out real fast. There was no and no. But one time, there was a babysitter, and my parents forgot to tell the babysitter. And so when the babysitter asked this child, do you want a cookie? And the child said, no. Babysitter couldn't figure out why the child was so upset for not getting the cookie. What does all this text and context and misunderstanding have to do with what we're talking about? It has to do with how we understand the Bible and how we can misunderstand the Bible or miss what is said because we take our culture, our assumptions, our way of looking at everything, and just lay it straight on what's in the Bible. When, in fact, there was a different culture then. There were different people. They did the same thing that we do in writing down. They didn't explain everything. They just assumed, yeah, you know where you get water, you get it from a well. And all kinds of other things that we don't even think about. So as we are looking at the book of Matthew, in particular today, we're going to be looking at the scriptures, but I'm also going to be giving background to help us understand a little bit better what was going on and helps us understand why it is they did what they did and said what they said. So today we're looking at Matthew chapters 1 and 2, but we're going to read together just a little piece of that. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So remain seated, but let's read this together. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So a little background about the Gospels, which is what we call the first four books of the New Testament that talk about Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, who was one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose, one of his followers, meant Jesus asked him to come and live with him for about 3 years. So he was there with Jesus in private. He was there when Jesus was in public. He heard what he said. He saw the miracles. He saw what Jesus did. He saw Jesus' attitude, everything. Matthew writes this letter, this book, and it appears to be written to Jews, whether they lived in Israel or lived throughout the Roman Empire. Now, up until the time of the exile in the 500s BC, pretty much all the Jews lived together in the land that we today call Israel. But then, and I'll talk about it in a little bit about the history, God dispersed them, pushed them out, and they forcibly had to leave the land and were in other countries. When the opportunity came to return, not all of them did. They stayed in the other countries, and then either by force or by choice, they ended up moving around. And so by the time of Jesus, there were Jews in cities all around the Mediterranean. Matthew is writing this book to Jews who are still religiously following the Old Testament and trusting the God of the Old Testament, looking forward to his promises, the prophecies that he'd made, all of these things, wherever they were. Second book is Mark. Writer is actually John Mark. He's not one of the 12 disciples, but you can tell in the writings he's on the fringes. I think he's there in Jerusalem some of the time. He's definitely with Paul and Barnabas when they go on their first missionary journey, but he bails. He hasn't been with them that long, and he leaves. So when the second missionary journey comes and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, Paul says no. And they argue about it so much that they split. And Paul takes Silas and Barnabas, who is an encourager, works with John Mark, who later matures and grows. And Paul later says of Mark, he's very useful. So please send him because I can use him. Now, church tradition, early church tradition says that Mark became the assistant to Peter, the disciple Peter. And so what we get in the book of Mark are the recollections and memories of Peter about Jesus. But when you look at the book, you can see it's very fast-paced. The word that occurs very often is the word immediately. Jesus does something, and then Mark says immediately he does, go somewhere else, does something else. Very action-oriented. It's the shortest of the four, and it appears to be geared towards a Roman reader who likes action. Luke is a Gentile, which means he's not a Jew. He's a doctor, and he bases his account on eyewitnesses. He wasn't there when in Israel when Jesus was, but he talks to people that were, that saw him, heard him, and he writes then. And you can tell that his book is written for Gentiles, that is, for non-Jews. Then you have John, another disciple of Jesus. And his book appears to be written for both Jews and Gentiles, and that he's writing to both those who were already followers of Jesus and those who were not yet. So each of them has a little bit different twist. All of them are writing about Jesus, but they're not biographies. The intent of them is not just to give you the facts and events of Jesus' life. What they're doing is they're presenting good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's called the gospel. Messiah means the anointed one, the promised one. And so you have to go back into the Old Testament to see why it is that God promised somebody to come and what that man was going to do. Couple little tidbits that help. In the 300s BC, and by the way, if you're in school and you don't like history, I feel for you. Okay, because you have these tests and you have to remember all these dates and these names and all this other stuff. When you get out of school and you don't have to be tested on it anymore, it could be a whole lot more fun. So I like history now. I really didn't like it when I was in school. But when you go back in the 300s and you look at the history of Israel, in the 300s, Alexander the Great comes on the scene and he just walks all over everybody he comes in contact with. He defeats the Egyptians and the Persians and everybody, including Israel. And as he goes, the Greek language becomes the international business language of the day for several hundred years, actually. And Greek philosophy comes with it. And that Greek philosophy affected the countries, including Israel. There were Jews who were affected by Greek philosophy. After the Greeks come the Romans. Romans kind of follow the same path. They basically beat everybody that they come in contact with. And by the time of Jesus, Israel, or what was also known as Palestine, had been occupied for decades by the Romans. And I was just reading this week, just wasn't studying for the sermon, but just happened to be reading, and I found this summary that I thought was really good. Three common responses by Jews to the Roman occupation in Israel. So there's three groups. There's the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Zealots want to fight, try to kick them out. Sadducees end up compromising, and the Pharisees want to withdraw or to separate. Now, there's a fourth group, but they're similar to the Pharisees, but they go even further, the Essenes. The Pharisees want to withdraw from contact from other nationalities, foreigners. They want to stay in Jewish society, but not really have any dealings or minimal dealings with other foreigners. The Essenes withdrew completely and would go out in the middle of nowhere and set up their place where they were going to live. So these three groups, Zealots, Sadducees, Pharisees, they were going to fight, compromise, or separate themselves. Now here's the thing about it. None of these three groups were expecting the Jesus who appeared. Because when Jesus came, he didn't fit any one of their approaches. He didn't fight, he didn't compromise, and he didn't withdraw. He did something altogether different. And as you look at the Jewish people, again, looking at history for just a minute, before the exile, before the 500s, when Israel was a nation, one of the things that you see was that they really often would reach out and pick up the other religions of the peoples around them. After the exile, that stopped. They didn't do that anymore. They stayed with the Jewish religion and the commands that God had given them in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, there's a few that readily respond to Jesus. There's many others, whether they're Zealots, Sadducees, Pharisees, or otherwise, all religious in a way, yet they miss Jesus. They don't see him being what they need. And they don't see God actually working through him. One other tidbit, and then we'll get to the text. And I think this is God's humor. And it's also God's grace. You heard Mark Van Gils talking about God's grace, how God was working in his life. To me, it is very funny that God picks Matthew to be the one to write to his fellow Jews about Jesus. And you can tell as you read the book of Matthew, if you do a comparison, you see that in Matthew, he, more than any other, keeps pointing back to the Old Testament, to these Old Testament prophecies. But why is it so funny that it's Matthew? Because Matthew was a tax collector, which meant that he was a man who had rejected his country and was working for the Romans to make money, because it was expected and happened that tax collectors regularly cheated the people that they were from, in this case Matthew, with the Jews. And he had the force of the Roman army behind him. In fact, it's understood that at least at times when the tax collector was there, and he was not in an office somewhere, he would set himself out in public where caravans were going and people were going and business was being transacted, and he would charge the taxes and then some. And it's one of these where people loved to hate the tax collectors. They would spit at them if they could, because they hated them. And God chose Matthew. In fact, Matthew was doing his business of tax collecting when Jesus comes and walks right up to his table in his little booth right there on the road and says, "Come follow me." And he does. And Matthew's life was changed and turned around, just like God does with us. Well, here's how the book of Matthew begins in chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you don't catch it in the English, but in the Greek, that word genealogy means origin or beginning, and it is right connected with Genesis. Because, in fact, Genesis, the actual title in the Greek of Genesis, is the book of beginnings. So is it any wonder that you got, in the Old Testament, Genesis begins the Old Testament, and Matthew begins the New Testament. It's the book of beginnings. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not about you, but growing up, I just kind of thought, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is his first name, and Christ is his last name, even though they didn't use last names back then. No, Jesus is his name. That's his first name, and it was a variation of Joshua, which meant in Hebrew, Yahweh saves, God saves. But Christ was his title. So in the first sentence of this book, Matthew's putting right up front, everybody to see, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one, the anointed one. But then he gives a genealogy. He actually gives a genealogy. And he does it in three sets of 14, which tells me he's not trying to be complete and include every single man, because it was going to list all the men that were in the genealogy. He's setting out in these three sets, but he does something else very unusual. He includes several women in the genealogy. That was hardly ever done. And we've used that before, especially around Christmas time, to look at these women that God had chosen to be in the line of Jesus and what their story was and how you see God's kindness and grace to each one of them. But Matthew here says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's showing that Jesus is descended from Abraham, and he's doing this under God's inspiration. So you go back and look at Genesis chapter 12, what you see is this. God makes a promise when he comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, through you, through your descendants, I am going to bless all the families of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just a handful of people, but people from every tribe, country, tongue, nation, group, all over. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. But then also he says he's the descendant of David, King David. When he says son there, that means a descendant. And that's important because God had made promises to King David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, which means that Jesus is a king. And when Pilate talks to him later, and he says, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I'm a king, but not like you think. So Jesus is a king. And when you look at the whole of Matthew chapter 1, what you see is that Matthew is showing is that Jesus is both God and man. Now, you and I can't understand how radical that thought is and how radical that thought was to a Jew in that day that God would become man. To the Jews in that day, God was great. He was holy, he was pure, he was other, he was far above man and far above his creation. So in their minds, why in the world would he ever become a man? And what we see, part of the good news, is that God became a man because of love, because he chose to love us. He became a man because he knew what was needed, what our need is. And we just sang about that, what our need is, that we need a Savior, that our situation is that desperate. Well, just another second to look at this genealogy. And when you look at it, what you realize, what I realize is this genealogy covers the history of the people of Israel. And I think I can do this in just a couple of minutes without putting you to sleep. Begins with Abraham. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and he begins a relationship with him. And he makes that promise that we just talked about. A couple of chapters later he says, all right, this is not just any old relationship, this is a covenant relationship. Then there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. They all end up in Egypt, as God had provided through Joseph and all of that. There in Egypt, they become a nation, and they're enslaved. And then God uses Moses to free them, takes them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai, where God further explains his covenant and gives them more specifics about his covenant with them. He takes them through the wilderness, and he provides food and water. Think about this. Food and water for 1 to 2 million people for 40 years. Now, it ended up being 40 years because of their stubbornness and disobedience and willfulness. But then he takes them into the promised land. Once they're there and settled, you have 400 years of the judges, where the phrase that's said over and over again, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's followed by the time of the kings, roughly 900 years-ish for the kings. And what God had said way back at the beginning at Sinai when he gave them the law and explained more of the covenant, he told them ahead of time, just like he told Adam in the garden before anything had gone wrong, he said, now I just want you to know, don't eat of that tree. If you do, the consequence of eating of the tree is death. So here he tells the people beforehand, I want you to know beforehand, here's what's going to happen. If you choose to ignore me and turn away from me and chase after these other gods and chase after other ways to please yourself, then I'm going to bring consequences, and they're going to be painful. They're going to hurt. It's going to be difficult. And if you turn back, great. At that point, I will do good to you. I will bless you. But if you don't, more consequences. And he goes through about seven times saying, if you don't listen, worse. Don't listen, worse. He said the final one, the very final one, which, again, doesn't connect so much to you and I. He says, I'll push you out of your land. I'm going to exile you. And that's what happened to them. They were exiled. They were forcibly pushed out of the land for 70 years, but God had told them at the very beginning of it, 70 years, then I'll bring you back. A remnant comes back. But in the middle of all of this, when those hundreds of years of kings, what you see is God's patience, continual disobedience. They're fickle. They turn to God, they turn away. They turn to God, they turn away. And mixed in with all of this, God, with his warnings and everything else, he also gives promises, many promises of redemption and restoration. Now, you and I know, because we're here looking back at it after the fact, that God's talking about spiritual restoration. They didn't catch that, not many of them. Well, then you have Malachi, the last prophet, last book of the Old Testament. And what you see in Malachi is you see that the priests are messed up, the religious leaders, and the people are not any better. And when you look at Jesus' day, religious leaders are messed up, and the people aren't really much better then. But what God had said was, there's going to be silence. There were 400 years of silence. You and I can't really imagine that. I mean, we think it's really special that our country has celebrated 400 years. Other countries just kind of laugh. Huh? Yeah, that's nothing compared to their countries. God was silent for 400 years. So the people are waiting. And they know how to count, and God had promised, and he helped them to see about when the silence was going to break and when the redemption would come. And they knew it was about the time that Jesus was born. So the people are expecting redemption. They're expecting restoration. They're expecting things to be made right because God had promised. Now, do you understand the power of expectations? I got a lesson in it this last week. My wife and I were on vacation. We went to Texas to visit my mom. Then we drove from Texas to Mississippi to see our daughter. On that trip, on the driving, we'd stopped for lunch and had lunch. We knew we needed to get gas, and right across the street from where we ate was the gas station. So we pull over there, pull up to a pump, and I get out to pump the gas. And I get out my credit card, and I run it in the machine, and I follow all the steps, and nothing happens. It doesn't say error, it's just blank, like I had done nothing. So I do it again. Same thing. Well, I've had a bad pump before, it wasn't working correctly, so I said, great, so I move over to another pump. Put in my credit card, follow the instructions, blank. I do it one more time, blank. I'm already tired, it's hot. In fact, when we were in Texas, it was 106. We're on the way, it wasn't quite that high, it was just in the high 90s. I'm hot, I'm tired. I really don't need this mess. So I go inside and I talk to the clerk there behind the desk. I say, look, I have tried twice, two different pumps, twice on each pump, to pump my gas using my credit card. Why isn't it working? I said it about like that. I was polite enough. And the clerk pauses for a second and says, oh, well, those are new pumps. And we haven't got them configured yet to use the credit cards outside, so you have to use the credit card inside. So I did. And I said, you know, it really would be nice if you put a sign on the pumps that says they don't work for that. Now that's me, one little incident on one little expectation on something that's ordinary. Imagine a people who have been waiting and anticipating redemption for 400 years. And they know how to count, and they know the time is coming, and it's right about there. So is it really any surprise that the people reacted as strongly as they did? Does it maybe give you a hint as to why it was that thousands of people thronged to go see Jesus? He didn't ask for them. He wasn't doing multimedia. He wasn't advertising. They came. Because he was healing people, because he was speaking, and all of them said when they heard him speak, nobody speaks like he does. And he had the ring of truth. And so they have the thousands that are following him. At one point, they decide they're going to make him king by force. He's not cooperating, but we think he's the guy, and we think he can do it. And he evades them. And is it any wonder then that when they're hoping that he's the one who's going to take care of the Roman problem and all their other problems, and he lets himself be arrested and whipped, that they say, let him die. Is it any wonder that they do that? Now, we just read a few minutes ago the verses about Jesus' birth. But I think many of us, we've heard it so many times, it's been told so many times that we miss the strangeness of it. The strangeness of this account. You have, in the very beginning, and Matthew makes it very clear, the divine conception of Jesus. Jesus is a son of a woman, Mary, who he makes clear is a virgin. And he's also the Son of God. Human and divine together. You see the reality of Joseph's doubt. What would you say if somebody came up to you and said, I've had another, you know, there's been another immaculate conception, which is what Mary's conception is called. You'd say, well, that woman's a liar. Why? Because that doesn't happen. Well, they didn't think it could happen back then either. Joseph surely didn't. I mean, Mary told him. You look in Luke and you get the details of her conversation with the angel. And she's explaining all this. And Joseph's response? No way. Doesn't happen. Now, it says they're betrothed. Today we'd say engaged. But back then, if you wanted to break an engagement, you didn't just either give back or take back the ring. The betrothal, the engagement, was a legal affair. So if you wanted to break it, there had to be a letter of divorce. And so you can see that's what Joseph is going to do. Now, he's going to do it quietly, because if he made it really public and made a big deal about it, it's possible that Mary could have been stoned to death. And even though he's disappointed and very hurt, he doesn't want to see that happen. But then God intervenes. Again, God speaks to him. And it's kind of interesting. Matthew makes the point that when God speaks to Joseph, he says, "Joseph, son of David." Why does he do that? He wants us to know Joseph is in the line of David. He's in the kingly line, which means Jesus is a king. But there's another piece that you see, that Jesus is born of a woman. Go back to Genesis 3. After Eve has been tempted, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is giving the consequences, God pauses in the middle and makes a promise. And he says, "A child of a woman will crush the head of the serpent." Serpent being Satan. A child of a woman. In Romans, what you see when you look at that, it says it's through Adam all have sinned. So you have Jesus, who is human, Mary's his mother, but he doesn't have a human father. God is his father. But look at verse 21. God's talking to Joseph, and he says, Jesus, that's going to be his name, Jesus will save his people from, not from the Romans, not from the heavy taxes, not from any of the other problems, not from bad traffic. No, none of that kind of stuff. He will save his people from their sins. A spiritual problem and a spiritual solution. The restoration, the redemption is spiritual. Now I want to jump ahead a little bit if we look at this map, because there's one other thing that you see at the end of chapter 2 that makes it kind of strange. Why is it that Jesus would be from Nazareth? If you look at the map, you can see here is the Dead Sea down here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. You got the Jordan River kind of trickling its way down here. You can't see the print because it's so small, but here's Jerusalem, and Nazareth is up here. Okay, in the middle is Samaria. Now, if you were a publicly and politically astute person in that day, you would never claim to be from Galilee, from Nazareth. You would move yourself down here to Jerusalem and say, "Oh yes, I'm a Jew and I have my residence in Jerusalem." Okay, because that's where the good people are from. Samaria is an area apologize for putting it this way, but the simplest way to understand it is they're half-breeds. They're Jews that intermarried with foreigners. And so one of the philosophies that was very prevalent in the day was the whole Pharisee philosophy of separation. Don't touch anything unclean, stay away from foreigners and all that kind of stuff. Well, Samaritans, definitely, people from Samaria, you don't want to be around them, don't want to get to know them, you sure don't want them to be friends, you'd never have them in your house to eat. But Galilee is not much better. They're Jews, there's a large Jewish population up here around the Sea of Galilee, but they're like second-class citizens. Why? Because there's a trade route that goes through Galilee. There are a lot of foreigners up there. And so the Jews up there, by force, you know, just by situation, must deal with foreigners. And Jesus is from Nazareth. Now, I'm just going to breeze through chapter 2 really quickly. You got the wise men that come. They're from the east. We don't know if they're Jews or not. Good case could be made that they are. They could be from Jews that stayed. But they were studying the stars, and they'd seen in the stars the signs that the time had come and that God was going to keep his promise. And so they're coming, and they're asking the question, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And here you get Matthew with so wonderfully understated. He says, Herod was upset and all Jerusalem with him. Okay. Herod was a demon in human form. He had no problem killing his wife, killing some of his children. He would kill anybody that got in his way. He wanted power. He wanted to stay in power. And so he tries to trick the wise men. And by the way, we don't know that there were three. We say there's three because there were three gifts. Tries to trick them. They go on their way. But as they go, and we're going to see this in just a second, Herod asks the religious leaders, so do we know where this king is supposed to be born? They say, oh yeah. You find it in Micah, at Bethlehem. And so they go off to Bethlehem. Now here's another thing, again, we've heard it so often it doesn't really surprise us. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem. That's the city of David. So that's a very good thing. David is very popular. He's one of the top popular guys in Israel. And if you're one of his descendants to be born where he was born, that's, you can't get any better than that. But was Jesus born in a palace in Bethlehem? No. Was he born in a house in Bethlehem? No. Was he born in a motel in Bethlehem? We're going down the chain here, right? No. No, he was born in a barn. He called it a stable. He was born in a barn. And he was laid in a feeding trough. When you look at the book of Luke, you see that his parents are peasants. They're poor peasants. If you're trying to build a resume, that's not the kind of stuff you put on it. Okay, so do you get the idea that God is just basically turning our values upside down? That's what he's doing. And then the three gifts. Are they symbolic? Possibly. Did they have a use? They had a very great use. Because right after the wise men come and they give the gifts, they're warned in a dream, don't go back and talk to Herod, so they leave. And as we'll see in a second, when Herod finds out, he's very mad and Joseph has to flee. And Jesus, a king, the Messiah, the promised one, is a fugitive. Joseph has to take Mary and Jesus probably by night and hightail it out of Bethlehem. And they go to Egypt where they can be anonymous, where Herod doesn't know where Jesus is at. And they're there until Herod dies. So you have the king is a fugitive. And then one other thing as we wrap up. We talked about the fact that Matthew, more than any other of the gospel writers, references Old Testament prophecies. In two chapters, there are five references. So let's look at them very quickly. First one is in the middle of what we just read. In the middle of that, Matthew points back to Isaiah 7 and says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that's exactly what happens here with Mary. Then in chapter 2, when Herod asks the religious leaders, where's this king going to be born? They go, oh, we all know that. It's in Micah. And he talks about Bethlehem. Then, in referencing Jesus having to be a fugitive and be taken to Egypt and later return from Egypt back to Israel, he quotes, I think it's Hosea, where he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then, referring to what Herod does in response to knowing that he's been tricked by the wise men and doesn't know exactly who this new king is, he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and that whole surrounding area and has all the little boys 2 years old and younger killed. And so he quotes here, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping. The mothers could not be consoled. And so in this story, what you see of Jesus, already you see evil and you see misery. And then one more at the very end of the chapter, as he talks about how it is that Joseph returned, decided not to settle in Bethlehem or anywhere around Jerusalem, but goes back to Galilee and settles in Nazareth. There's a quote there from the Old Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, again, that doesn't mean anything to us, but you see in the response of one of Jesus' disciples when he first hears about Jesus, Nathanael. Hears about Jesus, and whoever's talking to him says, oh, and he's from Nazareth. And his first response right out of his mouth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was just the feeling of the day. Nazareth is this little no-account town. So if you're from this little no-account town, you must be no-account too. How can he be anything good? No great shakes coming out of Nazareth. But that's, again, one of the quotes. And what Matthew is doing is showing these Jews who are not naturally inclined at all to believe the gospel, to believe the good news that God has actually come and become a man, and that God has come not to free us from the Romans and to fix all of our other problems, but to save us from our own sin, when they thought, that's already done with. We've already taken care of. We've already got the sacrifices. Why do we need that? They didn't understand their own need. And as God is talking the quote that Matthew gives as he's referring back to Isaiah, and part of that quote is Emmanuel, and he explains then that means God with us. Not just God in a temple somewhere that we can travel to and speak to. Not God just in church buildings that you have to come to the church building in order to pray and have God present. But what we find out is that God in us, that close. So here's the question as we wrap this up and look at this beginning, this introduction of Matthew about Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? A lot of people today would say he's a myth. Well, there's plenty enough evidence inside and outside the Bible to say, no, he's real. He really lived. He was there. Others say, well, he's a really nice guy. He's a great example, especially for teachers. An amazing teacher and what he did. But when it boils down to it, and you may have heard this before, there's really only three choices that you can come up with. He was either a liar, he claimed to be God but wasn't. He was a lunatic, he thought he was God when he wasn't. Or he's the Messiah, he's the King. Well, if he's the Messiah and the King, what does that mean for you and me today? If you listen to the prayers that we prayed already, if you listen to the songs that we've sung, we understand the Bible to be telling us, and God telling us through his word, that means that he's in control. That things that are way beyond our control are completely in his. That he cares for us. Even when we're having hard times and difficult times, God cares for us and loves us and is for us. That God has a plan for us. That God wants to spend eternity with us, to be our not just our King and our God, but our friend. That only comes. You only have that if Jesus is your King. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for making your word come to life. I thank you for not just giving word from the Old Testament, but then, as you say, Jesus came, the word in the flesh, and he lived so that we could see him, so we could see you. And you came and you've given us everything we need and done for us all that we need so that we can be in right relationship with you, that relationship that's broken because of our own selfishness, our own sinfulness. You restore. And then you tell us such amazing things that you love us and you want to be with us and spend time with us every day for eternity. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Would you work in us? Help us to see the wonder of your goodness to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just before we stand for the benediction, I want to encourage you, if you can, to stay.